Matthew chapter 5. So if you'd allow me to tell you a little experience that I had, it was a lot more fun to talk about it now than it was to live through it. Rhonda's mom, we call her Granny, Mrs. Bates, she had a brother who lived out west of Tularosa, and sometime after he died, we went out there to do some cleanup, and our assignment that day was to get the contents out of this freezer, and I was going to tear down this little shed, and I was going to put the wood in the pickup, and we'd take the contents of the freezer and put that in the pickup, and I would take it to the dump. And we had already rescued the treasures out of the freezer, so there wasn't anything good left in it. It should have been a routine experience. Well, after we got there, there was an apparent problem as soon as we opened the deep freeze. Either it had come unplugged or it had quit functioning for some reason. If you've ever had that experience, spoiled food, particularly meat, is not pleasant at all. But no big deal. I mean, we're going to take this stuff to the dump. We didn't need any of it anyway. It was a problem. The stench was overwhelming, and the flies passed the word, and I mean, we had a fly convention. It was bad. I'd already called the Otero County landfill and asked them if I could deliver them all of this in one nice package. Just leave everything in the freezer, leave it closed up, and bring it and give it to them, and they said no. Did I tell you it was summer? The air conditioner in this pickup had ceased functioning many years before, and so I had a choice. I could either leave the windows up and boil and sweat, or I could leave it down and enjoy the flies and the smell, and so it was a very sweaty trip to the dump. My strategy was to drive fast to outrun the flies. They either flew fast, were able to cling to the stuff in the pickup, or radioed ahead to their other fly friends, but when I got there and got out of the pickup, the fly population had not decreased, and the smell was no better. Now, mind you, I have all this wood in there that I've also got to get out, and it was bad. And even that didn't fix the problem, because you can imagine how some of the blood had run out of all those packages. It was in my pickup. Aren't you glad it's a little while before lunch? Now, you may say, why did you tell us that experience? I tell you that experience so I can get to this question. What could have prevented that disaster? A freezer that had continued to work. Because when food is cold, it is preserved and it doesn't stink. Now, we can badmouth technology, but I want to go on record as saying I am so glad we have refrigerators and freezers. It's a wonderful thing. Now, here's the question. What did people do before the invention of refrigerators and freezers? Some of you read ahead. Well, they use spices. Sometimes they pickle things. They dried things. But the thing that they used most was salt, because salt functions as a preservative. It has a secondary quality in flavoring things for taste, but its primary purpose back then was as a preservative. So this morning, our text is in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. Let me read it for you. We've already read it once this morning. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Next week, we're going to read the next verse, which says, you are the light of the world. Both of these metaphors, light and salt, are very commonly known. Even lots of unbelievers have heard these common things. You are salt and you are light. I would have to say that the light metaphor, it's kind of easier to get hold of that. We have many ideas that go with that. It's used far many more times in the Scripture. But salt is a little different. And you know, we're not sure we like being called salt. You are the salt of the earth. So our task this morning is to understand what Jesus meant when He said you are the salt, and then to understand how that applies to us. So let's go back and let's read, because I want to tie this in. Let's go back to verse 1, chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, He, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. And He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. Father, thank you for this blessed passage and even for this little statement, you are the salt of the earth. Give us understanding this morning and then next week again as we talk about the light. Oh God, I pray that you might not only enlighten our minds, but soften our hearts. Truly give us a desire to be all that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. So we need to talk first about salt, about the nature and the purpose of salt. Everyone here knows what salt is, correct? Is there anybody here that you just don't care for salt? You could get along without salt. Yeah, there's a few of us that are close to that. But I must say, I imagine that if you serve me corn or peas or green beans that had not been salted when it was canned, I would probably notice, and it might not be quite as pleasant. We are familiar with salt. But what about salt as it was used in Jesus' day? Jesus lived in a very different culture than that in which we live. So let's talk a little bit about salt. The primary use of salt was as a preservative. They had no refrigerators. Yes, they did have ice. It was not invented. But you couldn't preserve the ice. The ice would melt. So without refrigeration, how did they use salt? I want to read a short quote, a little explanation. Salt is water absorbent and hence removes water from any food. In the absence of water, bacteria don't multiply as rapidly. Since salt acts as a preservative, Basically, salt works by drying food. It absorbs water from foods, making the environment too dry to support harmful mold or bacteria. Now, that's a bit oversimplified, I admit, but you get the idea. Furthermore, by a more complicated process, salt kills microbes and further enhances it as a preservative. Now, Jesus not only said, "You are the salt of the earth," but he goes on to say, "But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Salt differed, again, in that day from in our day. Today, we have sophisticated processes for the production of salt. Let me read you. Dr. Thompson was a missionary to the Middle East in the 19th century, and he wrote this. "It should be stated in this connection that the salt used in this country is not manufactured, that is back then, not manufactured by boiling clean salt water, nor quarried from mines, but is obtained from marshes along the seashore, as in Cyprus, or from salt lakes in the interior, which dry up in the summer." So the salt then was often mixed with impurities, and that's one of the reasons why it could lose its saltiness. Another man in the 17th century, he put it like this. "It is a well-known fact that the salt of this country, when in contact with the ground or exposed to rain and sun, does become insipid and useless. From the manner in which it is gathered, much earth and other impurities are necessarily collected with it. Not a little of it is so impure that it cannot be used at all, and such salt soon effloresces and turns to dust, not to fruitful soil, however. It is not only good for nothing itself, but it actually destroys all fertility wherewith it is thrown. And this is the reason why it is cast into the street. There is a sort of verbal verisimilitude in the manner in which our Lord alludes to the act. It is cast out and trodden underfoot. So troublesome is this corrupted salt that it is carefully swept up, carried forth, and thrown into the street. There is no place about the house, yard, or garden where it can be tolerated. No man will allow it to be thrown to his field, and the only place for it is the street, and there it is cast to be trodden underfoot of men. Now, there are some modern thinkers who think that salt could not lose its saltiness, but we're not talking about now. We're talking about back in that culture. Now, with that in mind, I want to ask you, so to whom is Jesus comparing this salt? Notice in 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. So he says, you are the salt of the earth. Now the question is, who is you? Go back to verse 10. I want you to notice something here. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And then he goes on. And what I want you to notice is that verses 11 and 12, we've already talked about this. It's not a new beatitude. It's kind of an extension. He's still talking about persecution. But something changes in verse 11. Do you see that? He says in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. But verse 11, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. See, now he's turned to address them directly, you. Now, he's first of all obviously talking about those disciples who were on that mountain when he spoke. But we can't limit it to those people. Because if you go back and you read in the context these Beatitudes, for instance, in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, who are the poor in spirit? Well, when you get down to 10, he's still talking to the same audience. Blessed are those who are persecuted, but then blessed are you. In other words, it's not just those to whom he was speaking. Go back to verse 5. Blessed are the meek. Which meek? Anyone who is meek is blessed and shall inherit the earth. When he says you are the salt of the earth, ultimately, he's talking about all believers then and now. You are the salt of the earth. Just like in verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart. Who? Anyone who is pure in heart. So it is. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. If you are in Christ, you are the salt of the earth. So in what sense are believers the salt of the earth? In other words, what did Jesus mean? And what does it mean to lose your saltiness? Now again, it's much easier to deal with the light metaphor than it is the salt, but maybe we're getting a little insight. Now you'll notice in 13, he says, you are the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. Would you get me a little water, please, Norman? So 13, it's earth. 14, it's world. I cannot find any distinguishing mark for those. I don't think he's talking about anything different. I think he's simply talking about this world. You are the salt of the earth. If you find more light on that, let me know. But I can't find any differentiation between the two. Now, we're going to have trouble grasping what he means by you are the salt of the earth unless we understand what kind of world it is in which we live. You are the salt of the earth. Jesus implies something about the world in which we live. When he says, you are the salt of the earth, he is implying that we are living in a corrupt, decaying world. Otherwise, why would you need a preservative like salt in this world? So I want you to think about that a little bit. From the time of the fall in the Garden of Eden, this world has been a corrupt place. Let me just read you. You don't have to look these up. I'm going to read you a few scriptures. Before the flood, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, you would think that after the Lord wiped everybody out and started over with those eight people, it would be different. But let me read what he says right after the flood. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And if you keep reading, then it tells what Noah did shortly after the flood. The same was true in David's day. Listen to what David wrote. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Some 300 years later, Isaiah wrote, "Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Why have you forsaken the Lord? They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint." And he goes on. After Jesus came, surely it would be better. It was not. Ephesians 2, verse 1. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." So it is, this world is corrupt because the world is dominated by people who are outside of Christ. We do not live in a nice world. So Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." He's talking of something about our surroundings. And we need to constantly have our mind renewed so that we resist the human optimism that pervades our world. The 20th century was a great century of optimism. World War II came along, even more so than the First World War, and it kind of put a damper on that optimism, but it didn't take long for it to surge back again. Now, let me tell you what I mean when I'm talking about human optimism. Society paints mankind as being basically good. Are you aware of that? If you just ask people, and the more educated people are, the more they subscribe to this philosophy. Man is basically good. If you could just get him in a good environment and educate him, he will thrive and this world will become a better and better place. That is what I mean by human optimism. A man or woman can do anything he or she sets her mind to do. There are no limits to the advancement we can make. And in our day, we're finding that the most educated folks want us to believe that Christianity is one of the things that holds up the advancement of our society. And if you've been around educated people especially, you are well aware of that kind of philosophy. Now, that's kind of the background. Now, Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." The world is messed up, but it's not as bad as it might be. Why? Because there are believers who are the salt of the earth, who have a preservative influence in this world and keeping it from being even worse than it is. Now, I don't have to give you a lot of examples, but let me just give you a couple. So you've got six people that are standing around over here, and up walks a Christian into this group. And what had been an utterly filthy conversation kind of tones down a little bit and has a little more wholesome turn to it. Why? Because this believer is salt and has a preservative influence. You say, well, it's not always like that. I know it's not always that way, but it is many times, and it's because of this factor. Most of you know the story of Jacob and his 12 sons. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, and who was his favorite? Who was his favorite? Joseph was his favorite. He even made him a special coat of many colors. And because he was a favorite son, his 10 older brothers hated him. So one day, the brothers were out doing their thing, taking care of the flocks, and Jacob sends his son Joseph to check on him. And when they saw him coming, they saw the opportunity. Let's kill him. But Reuben, the oldest, he said, no, let's not kill him. Let's throw him in the pit. And Reuben hoped to rescue him later. He didn't get that opportunity. But because of the salt in Reuben, Joseph was not killed. They did not kill him. And you remember, this has a great impact on our world, because Joseph later becomes second in command in Egypt, and all of Jacob's family is saved as a result. You could give hundreds of examples of how God's people are salt in this world, and they have a preservative influence to keep the world from going, I guess you would say, to total corruption. So now the question is, how are we to be salt? How can you be salt? Now the audience hasn't changed. It's the same in verse 13 as it was in the first 3 through 12. He's talking about believers. So how do we be salt? We be who we are in Jesus Christ. Jesus did not say, become the salt of the earth. He said, you are the salt of the earth. Now just think about that. We are, if we are in Christ, we are the salt of the earth. And let me remind you how verse 13, how it relates to the verses before it. Now, I know we've been over this a lot of times, but I want you to get this firm in your mind. When we go through the Beatitudes in verses 3 through 12, he's simply giving the characteristics of what a believer is like. These are the qualities that you find in a true Christian. These are the characteristics that qualify Christians to be the salt of the earth. For instance, go back to verse 7. Blessed are the merciful. I probably don't have to tell you that this world is not a very merciful place. Most people in this world lack mercy. But because there are believers who are the salt of the earth and they are merciful, it has an influence, and so the world is not as unmerciful as it might be. Or go back to verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. This world is dominated by self-dependence and pride. I mean, that's kind of the badge of people in this world. But because there are believers who are poor in spirit, they understand they're corrupt. They understand they have no hope. They understand how desperately they need the Lord. It has an influence in this world. That's the idea of being salt. Now, we have to make a confession. Salt, our saltiness is not absolute. In other words, it's in degrees. It's like the Beatitudes, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart. Every believer is pure in heart, but not absolutely and perfectly pure in heart. Could we confess to that? Okay. So it is with the salt. We are the salt of the earth, but some days our salt is more effective than other days. Okay? We just have to admit that. Now let me pause. We'll come back to that. Let me mention again the secondary quality of salt. And this is the way we know salt best, is it gives things flavor. Some of you would have a hard time without salt. Your motto is, all things go better with salt. You know, and let's face it, we like a little salt on our French fries, et cetera, et cetera, because it adds flavor. Do Christians add flavor to this world? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Earlier I talked about this human optimism. That's not what I'm talking about now. But true Christians are the most optimistic people in this world. Now, I know there are shades of difference among Christians. I understand that. But compared to the world, Christians are optimistic. They are enthusiastic about life because that is rooted in the hope that they have in Christ. And why shouldn't we be enthusiastic and optimistic? After all, if I die an hour from now, where am I going? I'm going to be with my Lord Jesus Christ. If He leaves me here, Christ is my life. It's like Paul said, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. How can we not be optimistic? There's something wrong if we're not. That's the flavor that we have. And it has to affect the world that we live in. Now, that doesn't mean that you go out and you're rejoicing in the Lord and suddenly everybody turns to the Lord. No, that's not what I'm saying. But it has an effect on the overall atmosphere in your circle of influence. We are the salt of the earth. Now we need to deal with the rest of that verse. Can Christians become good for nothing? Notice what he says back in 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What happens if the salt loses its saltiness. Now, we kind of covered that naturally in natural salt. We know what happens. It was absolutely good for nothing. It was detested, and they threw it out, and people just trampled on it. How do we apply that to us? Can Christians become good for nothing? So, it's very interesting, this word that is used in this verse when it says, but if the salt has lost its taste or its saltiness, the King James says savor. That word, the Greek word for lose its taste or lose its saltiness, it is used four times in the New Testament. Once it's used in Luke 14:34, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's used exactly the way it is here. But the other two times, the word means not to lose its taste, but to make foolish. Exact same word. Let me read you the two places it's used. Romans 1:22. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? We get our English word moron from that Greek word. And we can see how foolish it would be for a Christian to lose his saltiness. Now, I just want to tell you, ultimately, the believer cannot totally lose his saltiness. Why do I say that? Because the true believer is poor in spirit, mourns, is meek, is hungry and thirsty for righteousness, etc., etc. And as long as a person is that, he will be salt in this world. He will be used as a preservative. So, a Christian will not totally lose his saltiness. But again, it's degrees. To the degree that you lose your saltiness, you will be ineffective in preserving this world. Now, do you understand that? You say, well, if that's true, why did Jesus say it like this? Why does He say, if the salt has lost its taste? Is He using it hypothetically? No, I think the reason He's saying it, because Jesus always recognizes that there will be those who claim to be Christians who are not. He always recognizes that. And at the end of this sermon, He says it very pointedly. You remember in chapter 7? Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom. And He gets down there and says, to many I will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. If you want to turn to a passage, you can turn or listen. But Hebrews 10 is a very, very difficult passage. But I think there's a parallel here. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? That little phrase in verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. It's difficult, but I think there's a certain parallel with this idea of losing our saltiness. Empty religion will not salt the earth. The woman who goes to church out of obligation and reads the Scripture out of routine will not have a powerful preservative influence. What we need is the world will be influenced, will be salted, will be preserved by Christians who are growing in poverty of spirit and their mourning and their hunger and thirst for righteousness, etc. Surely our desire, if we are believers, is to be salt in this world, to preserve this world against further corruption. We want to do that. We want to give flavor to all of our life situations and be an influence on those around us. Rhonda and I, we are not big on new stuff. We're kind of dyed-in-the-wool folks, especially when it comes to eating in new places. We frequent the same places, Taco Bell and Burger King, wherever it is. But there was this one place we wanted to go eat. We'd been wanting to go a long time, so it turned out we went there. And afterwards, people ask us, well, how was the food? And I had to say, I'm not sure. All I could taste was the salt. Apparently, instead of sprinkling, they poured the salt on. And it was overwhelming, not just to a non-salt person, but Rhonda was the same way. The point is, a little salt goes a long way, doesn't it? A little salt goes a long way. What does that say to us? It says your influence, your preservative influence in this world goes a long way. Now you may say, no, I'm just a little person. I'm unimportant. I don't know many people. I'm not outgoing. You're saying that I have influence, and I'm saying you would be surprised. You catch that passage that we read earlier this morning? Jennifer read it out of 1 Samuel 2, and it starts out and says, Eli's sons were sinful and corrupt. And then it says how bad they were. And I don't, if you have to read that two or three times, just see how bad they were. And then it says, but Samuel, a godly boy, just a kid. But I'll guarantee you, that kid had a preservative influence on those around him, even as a boy. You have more influence than you realize. The salt goes a long way, and so it is with every child of God. Now, please hear me and understand. When Jesus talks about us being the salt of the earth, He is not talking about official pronouncements of churches and religious organizations. The world has learned to turn a deaf ear to all our resolutions and proclamations. I'm not saying there's no place for those things, but I'm saying that is not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about the lives that we live as individuals. We're the body, but we live out there in the world as individuals. The lives that we live day by day. What we need is each believer sprinkling that salty influence on the people with whom he comes in contact day by day. Brothers and sisters, let's walk in such a way that we retain our salty edge so that we will preserve this world. Know that as you walk with the Lord will use you as salt to preserve the earth. If you're an unbeliever here, you don't know God through Christ, I want to say to you that Jesus was and is the salt of the earth. When Jesus walked on this earth, you better believe He was a preservative influence. Now you say, oh, a lot of people didn't listen to Him. They didn't listen to Him, but He was still a very preservative influence. And all you got to do is read the Gospels. He still is. And I want to tell you, if you're an unbeliever, He can preserve you from ultimate decay and corruption. Because whether you know it or not, I want to say with love, that's where you're headed, and it will end in final judgment. The good news is this. Jesus came to rescue you from that. That is why He hung on that cross, and He went there to drink the cup of God's wrath. All the punishment that was due you and me, Jesus took on Himself and then rose from the grave because He had finished the work the Father gave Him to do. You can know that Christ. You can cry out to Him today. He will save you. Let's pray together. Father, no one has to convince us that we live in a corrupt world. And best we can tell, it's not getting any better. But thank You that You sent Your Son Jesus into this messed up world. And we see that He was salt, but not only that, but we are the salt. We who have been redeemed through His death and resurrection, we are the salt, and for that we give You thanks. Sometimes that's not a pleasant task, but we thank You for the opportunity. So, Lord, give us grace to be who we are in Christ. And give us a longing to walk with You that we might be that preservative influence. Thank You that You are faithful to Your Word. We never have to question whether You're telling us the truth. Thank You for the opportunity to know You and walk with You day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.